Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
Good morning. Last Sunday, we heard a powerful and challenging message from my friend Jeremiah. He walked us through James 2, 14 to 26 and gave us a crystal clear reminder that faith is more than belief. It's obedience. It's not just agreeing with Jesus, it's actually following him with our lives. And if you missed that message, I want to encourage you to go back and watch it. It'll be worth your time. Because Jeremiah helped us see what it means to close the gap between what we say we believe and how we actually live. He called it the execution gap. Today, I want to stay in this same passage, but I want to come at it from slightly a different angle. Because James doesn't just challenge us to do any good deeds. He narrows in on a particular kind of action. How we treat people who are overlooked, who are under-resourced, who are undervalued. In other words, he says the authenticity of our faith shows up in how we treat other people, especially the ones who have nothing to offer us in return. And so here's the question I want to ask as we explore this. Does your faith make a difference in how you treat other people? Does it show up in mercy? Does it show up in compassion? Does it show up in generosity? Because James is about to tell us if it doesn't show up there, it may not be faith at all. But before we get to James 2, let me start with a slightly uncomfortable question. What's something that you've claimed to believe but didn't actually live out? We've all done it, right? I believe in eating clean. Like, meanwhile, your Chick-fil-A points are racking up like your 401k. I believe in work-life balance. And you checked your email 4 times, talked on the phone 2 times while you're at your son's soccer game. I believe in minimalism, but your garage is one spontaneous emotional breakdown away from being featured on Hoarders. Belief is easy to declare. Living it is the hard part. We have mission statements. We have LinkedIn values. We have personal mantras. But the gap between what we say and what we actually do is what James addresses in the text we're going to look at today. And James, Jesus's half-brother, isn't going to coddle us. Just side note here. James grew up with Jesus. Just think about this. James grew up with Jesus. He watched him leave his sandals at the door. He watched him do the dishes. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection, which makes this letter even more compelling because James isn't just quoting a secondhand source. He's writing as someone who actually watched God become flesh. And now he's writing to the early church who's scattered and suffering, and they're trying to survive in a world where declaring faith in Jesus wasn't a resume booster. It was a risk. And James cuts through all the posturing. What good is it, he says, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? Let's just pause right there because this line has caused some serious theological heartburn over the centuries. Martin Luther, the original reformer, not the civil rights icon, Martin Luther, he read James and he said, it's an epistle of straw. That's how he described it. He thought James was just contradicting Paul, who said that we're saved by faith alone. But that's not what's happening. It might help us to think of it this way. The Apostle Paul was fighting legalism. James is fighting laziness. Paul's audience was trying to earn salvation through their good behavior. James's audience thought they could download the correct theology and call it transformation. So they're not arguing with each other. They're actually facing opposite enemies with the same sword. I've always thought of it this way. Paul says, works don't save you. James says, but saving faith works. They're not contradicting. They're collaborating. Now, let me tell you about a guy I knew who had the Bible practically memorized. He could quote Romans 8 like it was his Starbucks order. He knew the Greek root of every verb in the New Testament. He had opinions about punctuation in the New American Standard Bible. That's not a joke. He once argued that a misplaced comma diluted the power of the book of Ephesians. But you know what he didn't have? He didn't have grace. He was rude to food servers. You know, he sighed out loud during prayers. He rolled his eyes at emotional worship songs. Like, he knew scripture, but not people. And certainly not compassion. Eventually, someone asked him, what do you think Jesus meant by love your neighbor as yourself? And he paused for a moment. And he said, well, it depends on how you define neighbor. And that's when you know someone's faith has gotten stuck in a spreadsheet. See, he didn't need more theology. He needed transformation. And that's exactly what James is writing about. This section, James 2, 14 to 26, is one of the most debated. It's one of the most misunderstood. And it's one of the most clarifying passages in the New Testament. Because James isn't questioning whether faith saves. He's questioning whether what we call faith is actually faith at all. So let's be real. There's a kind of faith that agrees with doctrine. It agrees with the creeds. It affirms the creeds. It attends church. Never changes anything. It never disrupts the calendar. It never costs a dollar. Never moves toward messy people. Never does anything that Jesus actually did. And James says, that kind of faith is dead. See, real faith, it acts when it would be easier to scroll. It moves when comfort says stay. It loves when it's not efficient. It builds bridges when the culture says burn them down. Because a faith that stays on the page never actually changes the world. And if that's the kind of faith that we've been settling for, James is inviting us to wake up. So if you're ready, if you have your Bible, open it up to James 2. I'm going to read through 14 to 26, and we're going to wise up as a church. All right, let's start by reading verses 14 to 17. This is what James writes. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. All right, let's just acknowledge this up front. James is not subtle here, right? He doesn't say, well, maybe try doing something with your beliefs. He doesn't suggest, you know, a service project or like 3-point application or any of that. He says, what good is faith that does nothing? And then he hits us with this example that is so absurd, it could actually be mistaken for satire. Like a person walks into your church, hungry, cold, probably shivering, and you say, go in peace, be warm, be fed, and then you leave. It's almost comedy and it's cruelty. This is like seeing your friend broken down on 580 and pulling over just long enough to say, hey, you know what? I affirm your automotive resilience. Stay strong. I believe in you. And then you just drive away, like smiling, you know, Chick-fil-A in one hand, your Bible app open in another. James gives us a scene that borders on ridiculous because he's confronting a ridiculous idea that faith could be real without actually ever becoming real life. The phrase, go in peace, be warm and well-fed, it wasn't invented by James. It was a common Jewish farewell. It is kind of a first century, take care of yourself. But here it's hollow, it's offensive, it's weaponized politeness. James is holding up a mirror to the religious people of that day and saying, this is what you sound like when your belief stays theoretical. And part of what makes this so urgent is that James is writing within just a couple decades of the resurrection. And already some Christians were misunderstanding grace as permission to disengage. They were taking Paul's message, salvation by faith, not by works, and they were twisting it into faith is just belief. Like behavior is optional. They believed all the right things. They all had good doctrine, but their lives never moved. And James is like, that's not faith. It's like a spiritual costume. The Greek word that James uses for dead here doesn't mean sick or struggling or under construction. It means lifeless, a corpse. He's not saying try harder. He's saying check the pulse. Because real faith breathes, it flexes, it lives. Dead faith, on the other hand, is just lying there. You know, it's like someone who owns like a Viking stove, like a high-end Vitamix mixer, a Japanese chef's knife, but like eats out 6 days a week. Like it's a lot of equipment, but no execution. Or it's the spiritual equivalent of a Tesla with no battery. I mean, it looks sleek in the garage, but you're not going anywhere. By the way, I don't have anything against Tesla. I don't have anything against Elon Musk. I'm not trying to make a political statement at all. You know, it's like the timing, like if I said it today versus like 3 months ago versus a year ago, you can interpret it all any way you want. It's nothing like that. It's just so many people who own Teslas. It's just easy to make fun of them. So that's all it is. You see, James knows here what's at stake. Because in the ancient world, the credibility of the Christian message depended on Christian compassion. There's this historian, Rodney Stark, in his work, The Rise of Christianity, he notes that the early church gained influence not through political lobbying, it wasn't through celebrity conversions, but because they showed up when no one else did. When a plague would hit a Roman city, the wealthy and the powerful would flee. Christians would stay. They would feed the sick. They would bury the dead. They would risk their own lives, not to make a point, but to show that their faith was real and people noticed. The church didn't grow because it was cool. The church grew because Christians were courageous. And we could talk all day about theology, but let's just get practical. You know what dead faith looks like? It's like you saying, after you listen to someone's story, maybe even here in this building, you say, you know what, I'm going to pray for you. And you forget about it before you get to your car. It's posting hashtag thoughts and prayers on social media, but never actually following up anything. It's feeling a wave of compassion and then soothing it with an oat milk latte. Dead faith makes us feel better without making anything better. It's like setting a reminder to serve someone and then just like snoozing it into oblivion. Now, James is not attacking struggling Christians. I think this is an important note to make. He's not shaming like doubters or the deconstructors or the spiritually tired. He's calling out those of us who have settled into a version of Christianity that actually costs us nothing. A faith that lives in our playlist and not on our calendar. It's a faith that affirms all the right stuff, but there is just no transformation. A faith with convictions, but no compassion. And that's why James is so intense. He knows that when the church loses its movement, it loses its meaning and it loses its influence. So here's where we land in this section. Who in your life needs more than just words right now? Where are you being nudged to move from agreement to action? What would your week look like? What would your day look like if your faith actually had feet and had to move? Because at the end of the day, dead faith sees a need and just scrolls past. Living faith sees a need and moves. All right, let's move on to verses 18 to 20. This is what James writes. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? James now imagines this hypothetical debate partner, you know, like a first century theological Twitter spat. You know, you have your thing, faith, I have mine, action, tomato, tomato. It's like the spiritual version of you do you. But James isn't having it. His response, show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you mine by what I do. And that's not a flex. That's like a theological mic drop. Because he's saying you can't see faith unless it does something. It's not invisible belief plus bonus behaviors. It's faith that becomes visible because it's real. To say I have faith and I just don't express it is like saying, you know, I love my kids, but I just don't talk to them. Like, I value justice, but, you know, I'm not going to get political. I'm into fitness, just not movement. James is pushing back against the idea that faith is just one part of personalized spiritual package, like, you know, like a picking a Peloton class or a podcast list or something like that. You do theology, I do good works, you're into creeds, I'm more of a deeds person. And James is saying, no, real faith and faithful action aren't competitors. They're co-conspirators. And then James delivers this fierce punchline. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Let's translate this. Oh, you believe in God? Cool. So do the demons. At least they have the decency to tremble. Imagine saying that at your small group. Hey, Steve, I love that you believe in monotheism. So do demons. You know, for a Jewish listener, this would have hit especially hard because James is quoting the Shema, the most sacred creed in Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was recited every morning, every evening. This was their, like, John 3:16, their theological center of gravity, you know, the heartbeat of covenant identity. And so when James says, even demons believe that, he's not being sarcastic. He's deconstructing empty orthodoxy. He's confronting the idea that affirming the right beliefs equals having the right relationship with God. Because demons, like, they actually believe this stuff. They believe in God. They recognize Jesus. They tremble before his authority. They have great theology, but no surrender, no obedience, no love. And James says, that's what dead faith looks like. It believes, but it doesn't bow. This is where James gets uncomfortably relevant for the well-read, for the well-educated, for the well-podcasted. Because in a place like the Bay Area, it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that knowing more is the same as growing more. And we binge theology podcasts. We stack our Goodreads with like Keller and Nouwen and Bonhoeffer and the occasional Brené Brown. And we love nuance. We quote footnotes. And yet none of that matters if it never touches the ground. Let me put it this way. You can listen to a 6-part podcast on emotional intelligence and still ghost someone after conflict. You can read 3 books on forgiveness and still rehearse old resentments. You can say, I'm all about community and still treat your small group like a drop-in yoga class. James isn't down on theology. He's down on trivia masquerading as transformation. There's a difference between believing in God and believing God. One is agreement, the other is trust. And James is asking, where does your faith stop short? Think of it like this. You've got a premium subscription to like a meal kit service, like Michelin star level recipes, local sourced ingredients, perfectly portioned for your whole 30 dreams, but you never actually do anything with it. You never cook. The recipe just sits there. Maybe you read it, maybe you show it to a friend, but the ingredients just rot in the fridge while you DoorDash In-N-Out Burger. Like, you don't need more recipes. You need to actually make a meal. And James is saying faith without action is like a recipe that you never taste. It might be technically correct, but it's practically useless. Now, some of us were raised in traditions where faith was primarily cognitive, is about what you affirm. Others of us were taught that faith is mostly emotional, about what you feel. But James says faith is ultimately relational. It trusts, it obeys, it moves toward what God says, even when it's hard. Demons believe, but they shudder in rebellion. Disciples believe, and they move and surrender. So before we move on, let's just get practical. Where are we saying, I believe, but we're resisting obedience? Where are we content to talk, but hesitant to act? Where do we admire Jesus, but avoid his commands? James ends this section with another dagger. Faith without deeds is useless. That word useless can also mean idle, like a power outlet that has no connection to any electricity. You know, it looks right, it's installed correctly, but plug in your charger and you're not going to get anything. No charge, no current, no fruit. And James says, don't settle for that. And so here's where we land. Is your faith more visible, like in your Google Drive, than in your neighborhood or at your work? Are there truths that you affirm that haven't actually changed your behavior? Are you mistaking spiritual information for spiritual formation? And the good news is, James isn't trying to embarrass us. He's just trying to wake us up. Because if you're still breathing, you still have time to live out your faith. All right, let's move on to verses 21 to 26. James could have ended with, faith without works is dead, but he's not finished. Instead, he brings in these case studies, these two case studies, two real people from wildly different places on the spiritual and social spectrum. So we have Abraham. He's a male patriarch, wealthy, respected, revered. Like, he's the original covenant guy. Rahab, female, Gentile, poor, marginalized, a prostitute from the wrong side of the wall in Jericho. In modern times, it's like James pointing to a respected seminary professor and a former exotic dancer and saying they both got it right. Same God, same call to faith, totally different lives. Same principle, real faith acts. Let's start with Abraham. If you grew up around the church, you probably sang the song, Father Abraham had many sons. Do you know this song? If you don't know this song, you are a lucky person. But James skips past Abraham's title and focuses on his test. So was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? So this is referring back to Genesis 22, one of the most jarring scenes in scripture. God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son that he had waited decades for. And Abraham says, yes. Now, let's just be real about this. This is just like wild, this story, right? Most of us can't part with our favorite mug without like some kind of emotional grieving. And Abraham is about to hand over like his one and only miracle child. And yet Abraham gets up early, saddles his donkey, climbs the mountain, ties his son down, raises his knife. He believes and he obeys, even when it makes no sense. His faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. James says Abraham's faith wasn't proven by theory. It was proven by his movement. He didn't just believe in God. He believed God enough to actually act. Abraham's belief had legs. It walked up the mountain. It held the knife. It trusted that somehow, even if the worst were to happen, God could still bring life. That's faith with calluses. Not soft spirituality, not intellectual assent. Faith that actually costs something. Faith that actually climbs somewhere. And then James does something shocking. He puts Rahab in the same breath as Abraham. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies? So Rahab, the Canaanite woman with the scandalous resume, like her LinkedIn profile was not going to impress the average synagogue elder. Like, and yet she believes that Israel's God is the real deal. She hides the Hebrew spies, lies to her own authorities, helps them to escape. She risks everything. Why? Because her belief wasn't theoretical. It moved, it shielded, it saved. She didn't just have perfect theology. She's not living in this like upright life. She's never been to like any kind of like Torah study. And yet James says she was considered righteous. Not because she filled out the right doctrine statement, because her faith actually made her act. Can we just pause for a minute? James is telling us that the faith of a Canaanite prostitute was just as valid, was just as alive as the faith of Abraham, the father of Israel. This is like the upside down beauty of the kingdom of God. God isn't looking for polished resumes. He's not. He's looking for surrendered hearts, for trust that actually turns into action. Abraham and Rahab make an unlikely pair, but together they paint a full picture. One is powerful, one is powerless. One is, you know, has social capital, the other has none. One is an insider, the other is an outsider. But both respond in the same way. They move toward God in faith. James is telling us there's no one size fits all for active faith. Like whether you're a startup founder or struggling with your past, whether you're a dad in Danville or a student trying to figure out life, what God is looking for is not performance, it's movement. All right, let's just bring this home. James says, as the body without breath is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It has all the parts, but no life. Faith without works is like a relationship that never shows up. Like a perfectly curated website with broken links everywhere. Like someone who talks about mindfulness but hasn't taken a deep breath since 2019. I mean, you could say the words, but if there's no life behind them, it's not real. James says Abraham's faith was made complete by what he did. It's the same Greek word used in James 1:4 for maturity or wholeness. So James isn't saying that works replace faith, but that faith finds its fullness in obedience. It's not a rival gospel. It's like the full expression of the real gospel. James doesn't want you to be a person with a faith bumper sticker who never stops to help the stranded driver. He wants you to be the kind of person who moves, who lives what you believe when it's inconvenient, when it's costly, when it's lonely, when it's scary. Because faith that doesn't move, it doesn't really matter. And so I just want to ask you, what is your faith costing you right now? Where is God asking you to obey, even though it doesn't make any sense to you? Where do you need to take a risk? Where do you need to trust him in that? Abraham walked uphill with no answers. Rahab risked everything with no guarantees. What step is God asking you to take today? James ends by saying again, faith without works is dead. But flip that around, and here's the hope. Faith with works is alive. And alive faith shows up in families. It changes communities. It heals relationships. It welcomes strangers. It moves toward justice. It loves enemies. So after all that James has said, after faith without works is dead, after Abraham climbed the mountain and trembled with trembling hands, after Rahab opened the door, but the rest of her life, we're left with one hauntingly beautiful question. What does your faith look like? What does your faith look like when it moves? It's faith that never leaves your head won't change anything. But faith that actually moves your feet, it's going to change the world, starting with one life. Let me close with this story. A number of years ago, a high school girl named Sarah, she started volunteering with a homeless shelter. And not for service hours. It wasn't like for college apps. It wasn't to launch a nonprofit to like, you know, do anything cool or catchy and have a merch store or anything like that. It was just because she believed following Jesus meant that she actually had to do something. So one night while serving dinner, she noticed a man sitting alone and she was just working and he wasn't eating. He was just staring down at his tray like his food was going to bite him. And so she sat with him. And she just talked with him. She prayed with him. And week after week, she just kept showing up. No fanfare, just quiet faith. Months later, that same man stood up at a recovery meeting and said, "That night at the shelter was supposed to be my last night. I made a plan, but then this teenager sat down next to me and she looked me in the eye and she treated me like I mattered. And something in me said, not yet." And Sarah had no idea. She didn't quote James 2. She didn't have like some theological lecture on works and grace. She just showed up. She had a faith that moved. And that's what living faith does. It shows up and it listens and it stops and it sees and it stays there. Not because it's easy, but because her faith is so alive. And you don't need a stage. You don't need a seminary degree. You don't need to wait for the perfect moment. All you need to have is a faith that moves when love calls. I'll never forget a story from a university philosophy class. So it was the final exam. One question was written on the board: what is courage? And most students wrote pages, you know, quotes from Plato and references to Aristotle, Nietzsche, footnotes for days. But one student didn't pick up his pen right away. Instead, he stood up, walked to the back of the room, shook the hand of the janitor who had been quietly cleaning up after them the whole semester. And then he sat back down and he wrote one sentence: courage is dignity shown to someone others overlook. And he turned in the paper and he walked out. He was the only one in the class who got an A. And James might have said it this way: faith is love shown to someone others overlook. So Blue Oaks, what kind of faith will we live? Not the kind that just agrees, not the kind that recites creeds or quotes Greek, but the kind that moves. Faith that opens its home. Faith that walks across the street. Faith that forgives first. Faith that doesn't wait for the perfect conditions to do the right thing. Faith that gets interrupted, inconvenienced, and sometimes wounded. But you know what? It keeps showing up. Faith that says to the overlooked, the outsider, the doubter, you matter, and I'm not walking away. If you've wondered where to start, you don't need to have like a 5-year plan. You just need a question. Who in your life needs dignity right now? Who have you walked past and called it busy? What's one small step you can take this week just to let your faith be real? James says, don't settle for a label. Don't settle for dead faith that never leaves your mouth. Let your belief turn into movement. Let your trust show up in their schedule. Let your theology walk into a shelter or a workplace or a living room. Because in the end, faith that doesn't move is dead. But faith that moves, man, that's where real life begins. And today, we're coming to communion to remember why any of this is possible. We come to communion because Jesus didn't just tell us to love the poor. He actually became the poor for us. He didn't just preach forgiveness. He gave his body and poured out his blood so that we can be forgiven. He didn't just tell us to take up our cross. He carried one up a hill and died on it for our sin. And in doing so, he moved first. So this sacrament that we're about to share communion is a living, breathing reminder of a faith that moved. The bread that you're going to receive represents the body of Christ. It's broken for you and for me so that we can be made whole. The cup represents his blood poured out so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you can walk in newness of life. So here's how I'd like us to do this today. In just a moment, when the worship team begins to play, you're invited to exit your row to your left and then come forward and take the bread and the cup. And as you come forward, I just want to ask you to eat the bread and drink the cup right up here as a way of saying, I'm receiving this grace right now. I'm not waiting for later. I'm receiving it now. And when you finish, there are trash cans by the servers where you can just dispose of the cup. And then you can return to your seat, entering from the right side. And as you come, let it be more than a ritual. Like, let this be a time of renewal. Let this be a declaration. Jesus, I don't want dead faith. I want my faith to move. I want to live it out because of what you did first for me. So as the worship team comes to lead us, when you're ready, when they begin playing, just come forward. Come with humility. Come with gratitude. Come with the desire for faith that doesn't just agree, but it actually obeys. All right, let me pray for us. Jesus, we just thank you right now for your mercy and your grace. Thank you that you didn't just speak love. You didn't just talk about it. You showed us what it looks like. You laid down your life so that we can live life, so that we can experience life. You took our place so that we can experience freedom. And as we come to communion today, would you just stir our hearts again? Would you just break up the dry places in us? Would you replace the dead faith with living faith? Faith that acts, faith that gives, faith that loves. Jesus, we remember your sacrifice now. And we offer ourselves back to you. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.